I get really, really excited when we're able to go in and to have a study, a whole semester or a whole quarter, on one of the books of the Bible. And when you look at it in reality, this man saw God. I keep reminding myself that this man saw God. You know, when you think how earth-shaking, how incredible that is. And we have those stories of the Gospels and those people trying to get a picture or give a picture to us of what God is like. And it was so against anything that we thought before, because if God would show up on this earth, what do we normally have in mind? What would happen? If you thought of that, you know, we think about the second coming, we think of everything he's done, we think about the appearances on the mountain. If God shows up, what would he be like?
We wouldn't be able to see him.
Yeah. I mean, there'd be brightness and all of that. So we have that concept. But here was God, and you think the devil didn't know that God had something up his sleeve? And then he slips in under his radar. Do you think he didn't know where he was born? And he thinks about those klutzes that he inspired to go and devour this son. And God slipped it in under the radar and brought his son into this world to describe what God is all about. That was his objective. Good morning. To describe what God is like. Well, I'd like to introduce this, my concept of Matthew, by giving this a little bit of an introduction. And I think it'll change much of our perception of what really went on. When you look at the Old Testament, we many times cut that off and see that as a failed attempt by God to bring man back. And if anything's going to reveal the sloppiness, the failures, the misconduct of God, we see a lot of that in the Old Testament, because most questions about God's character come from those stories. And when you look at them from a certain perspective, do you think God didn't know that that risk was there? It seemed like he would have cleaned up all of that. I don't want you to get a misconception. But in reality, we've been told a lie about it, as we've tried to project in this class. And so I'd like to put Matthew in context. There's a wonderful book that I was introduced to in college, and or an author, because he authored several books. One of them is The Four Views of Christ. This author is Andrew Jukes. He wrote about the time Ellen White was around. And he had a unique insight into God. He wrote the names of God. The first thing that I know of that's ever been written about the names of God. A lot of other books have come as because of that. He's one that wrote about the law and the prophets. He's the one that wrote the book on the four views of Christ. And he has tied together this picture of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the role that these four Gospels played. Oh, tons of literature that has been written on why four Gospels. And if they are all eyewitnesses, why didn't they agree? One said one happened here, one said one happened there, one said Sermon on the Mount was given and Jesus on the top speaking down. The other one said Jesus on the bottom speaking up. And all kinds of details that they look at. And then they come up with these ideas that much of this is just not true. You can't trust the whole thing. And one man came up with the idea, well, the only thing we can really trust then are the red letters. The red letters. That is, when Jesus spoke, they put them in red letters. Well, this is, whoever holds that position is speaking out of total ignorance. Because if you look at the red letters in the Greek Bible, there's something called the apparatus. The text will be here, and what they have done is they have brought together every fragment, every manuscript, everything they possibly could get, as early as they could possibly get, amassed all of those manuscripts and fragments and brought them together, and to see if we can add up what everybody said, maybe we can come up with a pretty good description of what the original was like. Well, the man who put that together is called Nestle. I had to study that text over and over in my training. Nestle brought all of that together, and every time there was anything stated that had any question, he would then put a footnote. And the apparatus is a footnote, a series of footnotes that say, good morning. A series of foot, by the way, good to see you back. We have all kinds of reasons to praise this morning. Those footnotes say that this little scrap or fragment says it this way. Another fragment says, he says it this way. And so what he's trying to do is bring all that together to give us all those variations so we can try to understand what it is. Nestle, with all his experience, said, we are closer to the autograph copy of the scripture now than we've ever been. You can trust it. And his joy is that he, through reading all of this and all the thousands of years, to see how accurate, how God has had his hand over that scripture to help us to understand. Well, what we discovered is, and this is one of the things that Andrew Jukes shares with us on the four views of Christ. How many times have you read in the scripture of these four living beings, these four creatures? We see them a lot in Ezekiel. We see them in Daniel. We see them in Revelation. These four creatures. And they always have four faces. And the four faces are always the same. There's the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. So here are these beings that have four faces. And each face is each one of them represents those four faces. Well, come to find out, those four faces were also on these standards or these flags that the children of Israel had when they were in the wilderness. They all had their flags, all 12 of them did. But on the north, there was a king.
Also, the Mormons do the same thing. They have, when they baptize, they have oxen holding this
yes.
large pool on their backs mm-hmm. four directions. And then there's a little seat up on top so an elder can stand there and watch to see that they went leading under the
okay.
water.
Yeah, that's like a man was watching in New Orleans. He was baptized, and he was having a struggle mentally, and he couldn't find, the pastor couldn't find a job for him to do, so he had him help him every time there was a baptism. That man would hold the towels that the pastor would need, and he would fill the water in the tank. And so as this baptism came, the pastor and the candidate came down, and all of a sudden they heard a whoo. Well, this man had forgotten to warm the water. And so when they walked in that water, it was freezing cold. And the pastor was looking at this man that was holding the towels, and all of a sudden the man realized that he had forgotten to heat the baptistry. And so he was there, he sort of apologetically watching, and pretty soon the pastor reluctant said, okay. He didn't mention anything about that water being cold. So he had the man hold him on the arm, and he pronounced in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And when the man went down, he started cussing. He was going down when he came up. The man holding the towel said, baptize him again, Pastor. Baptize him again. It didn't take. That's sort of what that guy did up there. The four views, a lion was on the north, an ox was on the west, and an eagle was on the south, a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. So those four standards on the four compasses where those people put their encampment and put their flags was a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. And then when we come up, lo and behold, there are four Gospels. And if you look in these Gospels, you see Matthew saying, and Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he keeps emphasizing this concept of the King of Jesus and the kingdom that's coming. And Mark presents Jesus as this animal that is there that's ready for service or ready for sacrifice. And he almost ran out of breath as he was describing it. It says, and Jesus did this, and immediately he did this, and immediately he did that. So here's this picture of flashing before them. This person who was doing all of this for these people, and he just could not do it fast enough. And then we see Luke describing Jesus as the Son of Man. So important, and Luke was a Gentile. And Luke was trying to say, and he came for all people, for all nations. And then the eagle, John, the one who talked about the Son of God as the one who is like an eagle, that lifted us up to the throne of God so we could look in and see the mind and the heart of God. Well, that's strange. Here are these four Gospels portraying these four things. All of these are representative or characteristics of what God was like. So here is Matthew. Folks, his eyes beheld God. God was guiding him in writing this story and gave the story for all generations to see about this Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, hold that in your memory. I'm going to step over to another one. You know my passion for the names of God. Well, one of them is called Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth. And what it means, it has nothing to do with the Sabbath. It has nothing to do with the Sabbath. It's called the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The one who is the king, the head of the armies, the one who's the head of all the angelic hosts, the one who created all of the planetary hosts, that he is Yahweh Sabaoth. And there's an interesting concept that Yahweh Sabaoth is here to bless us. Well, when you look at that word, here is this God who has all the resources of heaven, who's in command of all of this, who comes, and the term to bless means to kneel before. So here's this God with all of these resources kneeling before. Well, before whom? Do you ever see God kneeling before anyone? Wash the disciples' feet. Here is this God who had everything to offer. And here were these men that only understood faintly what he is like. And here is Yahweh Sabaoth. In fact, he's given that name in the New Testament. Here is Yahweh Sabaoth kneeling before his people. And the idea is, I have brought all the treasures of heaven with me, and I kneel before you. Why? Because I can't force them upon you. They can only be received if you see their value and you ask for those. Yahweh Sabaoth says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavily laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. Without me, you can do what?
Nothing.
With me, you can do what? All things. I am Yahweh that says, I'm that blank check that whatever you need, I will provide. I am Yahweh, the one who says, if there's ever any sin, if there's ever anything that will separate from you, me from you, I will point it out. But then I will provide what is needed.
He says, I am the way,
yeah,
the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father.
Absolutely. So here he is, kneeling before those people. And then he says in today's lesson, and it says today's lesson is about a war. The unseen war. Well, help me understand something. Here's this all-powerful God standing before one of his creatures in war with him? How do we portray this gospel story? That somehow God is in a conflict with one of his creatures? And they're matching power that the angel has, a third of the angels? And they're having this great battle? I don't know why this is. I haven't looked and found one, sorry to say this, of our theologians that ever went in and looked up this concept of war. The word that's used is called a polemic. A polemic. That's the word. What is a polemic? Is it a fight, a physical struggle? We get the word polemic that talks about a verbal battle. It's a battle of ideas. And when we look, we're in Revelation 12, verse 7, and there was war in heaven. How do you conceive of that? What have you been told about that? There was war in heaven. Tell me some of the ideas that you have been exposed to about a war in heaven. What did that look like?
Big argument. The Bible, a big argument.
You see a big argument. What else?
Yeah. The Bible's only definition of sin is lawlessness.
Okay. Hold that just for a minute and let me add just a little addendum to that in a moment. Yeah. What goes through your mind?
Rebellion.
And the struggle. Was there this horrendous struggle between the God of the universe that holds all the powers in his hand and one of his tiny little creations? How ludicrous. The great controversy. I'm going to make a statement. You can go ahead and throw stones and eggs and whatever you want at me. We don't need a devil for the great controversy. We don't need that. The struggle would be just the same if there was no devil at all. Now, I'm not saying there isn't one. I'm not saying that he didn't do what he did. It's a wrestling of ideas. Well, what idea did God's little, teeny, small creature, what did he propose?
Okay,
so there was an idea about himself and God. And what did he say about God?
God is unfair.
God is unfair. What else did he say about God?
He doesn't love us, and you really don't need him.
Absolutely not. I mean, you're absolutely right. Reeve and I were talking about this. We were dialoguing back and forth. We were writing him, talking some more at the home. Finally, it dawned on us. We don't need a devil for this war. The war that is fought is inside. The battle is against ideas. Now I'm going to throw a couple of concepts out, and I'd really like for you to give me your feedback on this. We don't even need a devil. You and I are not fighting a devil. Here is the picture that is portrayed. That here is a human being. Do you realize that the very first words ever recorded about what came out of man's mouth that's recorded in the Bible is what? What are the first recorded words of man who lived in this incredible environment? Beauties beyond description. All of these wonderful things. And what are the first words recorded from man?
You made
this
happen.
Yeah. What did he say? What is recorded? I ran from you because I was naked. Do you ever think about that a little bit? Wouldn't it be obvious if someone was naked? It's like, it's stated, and it almost appears like God saying, wait a minute, you're naked?
Well, God made him an apron out of leather.
Notice what happened. The first words in answer to God's call, Adam, where are you? Hiding. Why are you hiding? I was afraid. I am naked. Now, what is behind the statement? God said, who told you were naked? Who told him? Huh? Is it ever recorded that the serpent said anything? No! Where did the concept, I'm naked, come from? Inside Adam. It came from inside. That is the first statement, the first realization that every human being has to come to. I'm naked. I stood totally naked before God when it finally dawned on me who I am. I'm naked. Who told you? Folks, when Mary caught in sin was brought before him, what was the creator of the universe's response to that woman? That it was obvious what she did. What was his response to her?
Go and do it no more.
Yes. The God of the universe said the same thing to that woman that he said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. It was Yahweh Sabaoth that provided that. God of hosts. That when it happened, God was there instantly. And when that realization comes from the heart of man, God was there to provide the need. So here, Matthew, the one who sees Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of that king, that prince that came from the throne of heaven to this earth, not to overthrow the devil. Notice, this is fleshing out as I go on and study, but that is this concept of the silence of God. There's a tremendous amount that we have to learn about the things that God didn't mention. For instance, you'd think as God, when he came to this earth, he would clear up every false idea. He would show everything that was out of place. He didn't say a word about slavery. You think of all the things that he didn't talk about. The silence of God. Well, when we look at what God is trying to get across, he was trying to help us understand that the kingdom of God is in here. Tell me, when Jesus was confronted with the devil, what happened?
He was known as the heel grabber.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. The heel grabber, the one that grabbed at the heel. In the wilderness temptation, when did the devil come to Jesus? This great, mighty angel. At his weakest moment. Near the point of death, from food and water, totally emaciated, and came to Christ. And notice what he came with was ideas. Ideas that said, God couldn't have sent you. He never would have sent him in an environment like this. God, he wouldn't treat his child like that if you were his child. He tempted him on ideas of what God would do. And then finally, when the devil was unmasked, he says, the great controversy is over. I give. Just acknowledge that my ideas hold some weight. That's what he was trying to get Jesus to say. And how did Jesus confront this superpower? Get behind me. Swept him over. And we see the same word in Revelation used four times. And the devil was thrown out of heaven. The devil was cast out of heaven. The devil was thrown out of heaven. He has no power. And do you know why he was thrown out? He was called the accuser. Accuser of what? The devil was furious. Because those people who he came to work through, and he was instrumental in getting them to believe a lie about God, this entire great controversy was God's way of forever erasing the concept that he can't be trusted.
That's why he emphasized the Sabbath day. That's why we keep Sabbath.
Are you still on Sabbath? Hold on just a moment. So, whenever we see that, we see that, I lost my thought. Sorry about that. I'll be right back with it. Where was I? Were you listening? Whenever... Oh, that, yeah, it is a little bit. Here, I'm hot. So here, Christ was trying to get across an idea. The devil has absolutely no power. And what the devil was angry at, what he's accusing them at, is that God is going to take those very ones that he meant for destruction, that the devil meant for destruction, God is going to take those very people and exalt them to the position that the devil held. Place them upon the thrones and they become Lucifer. They do the job because the lie that the devil told, we experienced that and we have found out. That's not the truth. And we will replace the devil's job. That's why he's angry. This is not fair. I fell. And you're replacing them in my place? Get behind me. Now, I want to introduce an idea to you. What is God then trying to do? Do you realize that the devil is, that God is not trying to fight the devil? That God is trying to help us to understand that those things that we're number one, that we're separated, And those things that we have embraced for security, whether it's an idol, whether it's money, whether it's power, whatever it is that we have embraced, God is trying to deliver us from the very thing that will consume us. God is trying to get us to the place where we trust Him so much that those things that we hold on tenaciously to, we don't want to let go. And God's not trying to pry our fingers loose. He says, I am the only source of salvation. God is trying to get us to trust Him to such a degree that we will let go of those things that we think will save us, like Adam grabbing the leaf to cover his nakedness. God was trying to get him to release what he thought would cover his nakedness, and God provided a way to cover him with the lamb's skin. God's job is to display His love, display His character in such a way that we will have the confidence and the trust in Him to let go. God is trying to let us let go of that which will destroy us. Not the devil, not God. He's not trying to destroy us because we're doing bad things. He's trying to provide the love and the trust so that we will let go. And to embrace Him. What is the Stockholm effect? Anybody?
You become enamored with your captor.
Yeah, love for your captors. Yeah, love for your captors. What did you say?
Become enamored with your captor.
Become enamored with your... But what do you fear if you let go of those captors, if you stop pleasing them?
Peace.
The greatest thing that we have, one of the greatest things that we have as a counselor, is in abusive situations, is to get that person free from that abuser. It took me counseling over a year to get this lady to the place where she looked at him and said, oh my goodness, look what he's done to me. Why did I do that? Let me introduce to you the religious Stockholm effect. If my only way out is to embrace God, and my belief about God is that if I don't please Him, He's going to destroy me, but He's my only way, therefore I've got to embrace Him and hold on. Once again, I am embracing that which will kill me. So does that mean we have to have a complete understanding of what God is like before He saves us? How much knowledge do you have about God before He will unleash all of that power to save you? Somebody give me an example. The thief on the cross. How much did he have to know? Hold on a minute. Hold on just a second.
I'm trying to help you.
Oh, I need that.
On this side of the Bible, that's the Old Testament. This is the New Testament, and there's probably three times as many Old Testament pages to prove what.
Okay.
Christ, how God was trying to teach Jesus before he ever got to the cross from the Old Testament.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you. How much knowledge did the thief on the cross have?
He believed.
Yeah. And what was his evidence that this was the Savior? How much evidence did he have? Pardon? Look at this. He's a mighty conqueror and he's nailed to a cross and people are accusing him and he's bleeding and he's ready to die. And the thief looks at him and says, "Oh Lord, save me." How much information do you have to have? Mrs. White takes that on and says there's going to be a whole group of people there that when the whole ceremony is over and we're introduced into heaven and we have that glorious banquet, that he says, "Now go into the city and occupy the city." A vast throng will go into the city and there's going to be a great group of people out there with a question on their face. And the question is, "Who are you? What is this? How did I get here?" And it says that Jesus steps down from that platform and goes over to them and looks at them and says, "Hello. I'm Jesus. Welcome to the kingdom of God." How much knowledge do you have to have? They didn't even know his name. But they responded as the Holy Spirit was there to impress their hearts. And they will be in the kingdom. So, if our only way out is letting go of that which destroys us, and our only way there is to embrace someone we think will kill us, how inviting is that? Doesn't seem very inviting. But what if I think that one could be what he says? Could I get there with some erroneous concepts of what God is like? You're hesitant. Could I get there with some erroneous concept of what God is like?
If not, I think
we're all
upset.
Yes, yeah. The strange thing about theologians is that they study, and they're climbing this ladder, and they knock out every rung below them and expect everybody to be on the same rung they're on. It doesn't work that way at all. So here is God. Here is Yahweh Sabaoth, who now has visited man in the flesh, who is standing before them, who has wiped this enemy out. And he says, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven." Where did he say that? When the disciples went out and they told what little knowledge they had about God and what little power they had to heal people, and came back and they were rejoicing because of all this that they saw and did. And Jesus said, "I beheld Satan fall from heaven," because no longer is his accusations true. Does God love us? Is God capable beyond anything that we can imagine? And what will he do with us? You don't have to have all of this theology and understanding to make it. That's why Jesus used that illustration of the mustard seed. The mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, that if you have anywhere in you the concept that God is love, even though I don't understand it all, God is capable, and a lie was told about who he is, He who believes in the Son, he who has the Son, has life. And this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Therefore, it was from that place that Jesus came and gave today's text. Come unto me, all your labor and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will bring you salvation. What a God we serve. Father in heaven, you overwhelm us with your love, and every time we look and we think that we're getting it, all of a sudden you add something more. And as we've learned from Revelation, what John was trying to tell us, that there was a battle of ideas, and those ideas surrounded a distrust of who you are and what you will do. Thank you for what you've done. Father, sitting today in this room are several miracles. Miracles of those who have had a brush with death. And through one circumstance or another, they are here today to praise you. But Father, I know the greatest praise that they have, and that is that they are the child of God, and that you will raise them up, and that you have given them their gospel, that I once was dead, I am now alive, and the one who has brought me life is the wonderful Son of God that you have sent. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.